As we turn to God's Word this afternoon, we're turning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It'll be on the screen, but if you have a copy of God's Word with you, you're encouraged to open up in God's Word to that passage. Luke chapter 4, that third verse of Once in Royal David's City has that wonderful line at the end. In the third verse, Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as He. If you sang through that and thought, boy, that's tough on the kids, just remember, we're all children of God in Christ. We're all children of God in Christ, called to be reflections of His holy nature. Luke chapter 4 is our scripture reading this afternoon. We're reading through from verse 14 to verse 22. And we'll do that also in conjunction with a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. But our scripture focus is from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" As far as the reading of God's Word, and we'll also take time to read from Lord's Day 12. If you're visiting with us, the Catechism is one of our summaries of the teaching of God's Word in various topics and subjects. And today we look at the Word and the idea of the meaning Christ, meaning anointed. And this is not the Word of God, but something brings together many of the teachings of God's Word to help us learn. And we'll be reading it together as a congregation. I'll read the question. Together as a congregation, we'll read the response. It begins question 31. It says this: "Why is He called Christ, meaning anointed?" Because He has been... It's not on? That's the wrong Lord's Day. It is Lord's Day 12. I will just read it. We'll take it off the screen, and we'll just listen to it being read. It's in the hymn book. That's okay. We'll be all right, though. Lord's Day 12, I'll just read it, and you can listen along. "Why is He called Christ, meaning anointed? Because He has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of His body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance He has won for us." Then question 32 asks, "But why are you called a Christian?" And it answers this: "Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity." That's our confession. Again, a summary of the various teaching of God's Word in different areas of the Bible. And our focus will be on Luke chapter 4, where Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and reads it for us, and then proclaims, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Beloved Lord, this morning we discussed and looked at the idea of what it would have been like to be around in the time of Jesus and to see Him teaching and healing in the various cities and villages of Israel. Well, today we get to see this afternoon one of those very events where Jesus, in His time on earth, entered the synagogue. And in the synagogues, men would take turns teaching at different times. And this particular time, Jesus was given opportunity to teach. And of all things, He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, when you think of what it means that Jesus came as the Savior, one of the things we've studied in the last month is how all through the Old Testament, all through the Bible, the Savior has been waited for, and God has given prophecies and predictions of His coming. And as Jesus receives the scroll of Isaiah, He turns to a very specific passage, a passage that discusses who, in fact, He is. Speaks of who He will be, not merely as Jesus, a name we've discussed before, which means Savior, but also as the Messiah. And the Messiah is that Hebrew word meaning Christ. And it simply means the same thing, whether it's Messiah or Christ, it means anointed. And Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up to the 61st chapter and he does what no other teacher in the history of the world could truly do. He reads the scripture and then proclaims to everyone who hears it, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He shows us that not only is this predictive, not only is God having a plan, but that in Christ the plan is fulfilled. In Christ, what we've all been longing for has come to pass. And he speaks of that specifically as he takes up his work as the Savior, as the Messiah. And as that work is described, and our goal is to see that beautiful work of Christ described for us today, as we realize what it means that he indeed is the Christ, he is the one we have been waiting for, the one who has come to seek and to save. And we'll see this in 3 points this afternoon. First, we'll see why Jesus was anointed. Then we'll see what Jesus was anointed to do. And then finally, we'll see what is left unfinished. What is left unfinished. So first, why was Jesus anointed? Second, what was he anointed to do? And third, what is left unfinished? So begin with the idea of anointing. And we'll begin in verse 18 of Luke 4. And it says there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." The idea of anointing is something that's perhaps a little bit unique to the times of the Bible. The idea of anointing had many different meanings that it could carry. Anointing could be, if you remember, in the book of James, in the New Testament, in James chapter 5, when someone is sick, they're encouraged to call for the elders of the church, and the elders will anoint that person with oil and pray over them. The idea of anointing was simply to take a little bit of oil and either pour it upon the head or touch it upon the head. And that oil was to be a picture of the Holy Spirit, a picture of the need for God's help to perform something. And all through the Old Testament, this idea of anointing was carried out. And various people were anointed at different times. In the Old Testament, there are three chief roles that received anointing when someone entered it. It was the role of either the prophet, the priest, or the king. One of the prophets anointed was the man Elisha. You may remember when Elijah first fought the prophets of Baal and called down fire, and the Lord sent fire on Mount Carmel. And then after he fought those prophets of Baal, Queen Jezebel threatened his life, and out of fear he ran into the wilderness, and he fell down exhausted under a broom tree. And God brought him to Mount Sinai, where the Lord spoke to him on the mountain. And when Elijah showed that he had nothing left, that he had poured out all he had for the work of God, and now, feeling his own life threatened, he just collapsed before the Lord, God actually encouraged him. He encouraged him by pointing him out that he had people with him, 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, and that he was to go from where he was and anoint another man, anoint Elisha. Send the commission, the task, the job of being a prophet to the next generation. And the idea of this anointing pictured that commissioning task. It pictured the idea that Elisha would take up a role, and he would not only be called by God to bring his word to his people, but Elisha would be set apart by God, and specifically in the anointing, Elisha would be enabled, empowered by God to carry out the task that God had given him. You see, all through the Bible, whether we're in the Old or New Testament, there is a repeated theme. It's quoted in Zechariah 4, verse 6, a passage some of you may know. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And all through the Bible, when people were called to a task, they were always called to a task that they themselves could not finish. They themselves could not carry out. And the idea of the anointing was a constant reminder that the commission and calling God laid upon his people was something divine, something holy, something weighty, but also something that they would be enabled to do only by God himself. And so Elisha would be anointed as a prophet. And we'd watch Samuel come to the house of Jesse and look for one of the sons of Jesse to be anointed the next king of Israel, called, set apart, to rule and to reign, but doing a task he could not perform in his own strength. And it's intriguing how that worked out. The anointing was not always merely with oil. When you watch Elijah call Elisha, does anyone remember what Elijah does? When Elijah calls Elisha, when Elisha's behind the oxen plowing, he doesn't anoint him with oil, but he takes his cloak, his mantle, and he throws it over the shoulders of Elisha. And Elisha realizes this is his commission, this is his calling to be a prophet of God. So there's the prophets, there's the kings, and also, of course, the priests. If anyone was to be called by God to make sacrifices, to bring people to God, even Aaron, the first high priest, had to be first be anointed. And intriguingly, Aaron was anointed not only with oil, but also with blood. To have the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe anointed with the blood of a spotless lamb. And all these things pointed to the idea that the calling, the commission given to these people was God-given, but also required God's strength to fulfill. Now this morning, in our reading of God's will for our lives, we read from Isaiah chapter 11, and I know you guys all have it memorized, and you remember exactly what was read, but we have a few visitors here this afternoon, and they don't remember as well. And so I'll read it for them. I know the rest of you. You're okay. But it says this, Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When Isaiah prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ, one of the key things about this Savior, about this Messiah, was that he was going to have a special indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that he would be able to do what no one before him could do. And we may think it a little bit odd. Why would Jesus need the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Isn't he God? Why would he need additional help? And the reality is that Jesus did his entire earthly ministry, not only as God, but as we studied this morning, as one who was true man, who had the weaknesses of his flesh, who grew weary and tired, who endured pain. And throughout that earthly ministry, he would be sustained in his human weakness by nothing less than the Spirit of God, constantly upholding him, constantly strengthening him, constantly enabling him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus comes into the synagogue that particular Lord's Day, on that particular, pardon me, Sabbath day, a Saturday, he takes hold of this scroll, and he reads about how he has been anointed, how the Lord has set him apart, and the Lord has empowered him to do a task that no one could do in themselves, that God will enable by his sovereign hand. Now we'll look secondly at what that task was. And we'll continue on just in verse 18. We'll read through the whole task, and then we'll begin breaking it down a little bit as we go. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now before we dig into each one, I want to notice first of all and draw to your attention the audience that is the focus of Christ's ministry. Do you notice how the Bible describes and how Isaiah 61 describes the people that Jesus is coming to minister to? If we go through just the description of who they are, they're described in this way: poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, and oppressed. Poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, and oppressed. Now, as Jesus walked upon the earth, as we looked at this morning, he dealt with many who were physically blind. He dealt with many who were physically oppressed, those who were demon-possessed, who he set free. But as we look at the description of what we see in Isaiah 61, we should understand it not first and foremost as a physical description. Not first and foremost of an idea of physical blindness that you can't see through your physical eyes, or the idea of captivity being one who's in a physical prison behind bars. To the contrary, in Isaiah 61, the context of the passage speaks of a time when God has sent judgment upon his people. When God has sent his people to feel the weight and reality of their sins, and the judgment of their sins would break them. The judgment of their sins would show them just how needy they were, just how impoverished they were. The idea of Isaiah 61 is that God is coming to proclaim this freedom, not merely to the physically blind, but to those who are spiritually blind, to those who are trapped by their sin, and to the very people of God who covenantally were members and knew the Lord, and yet in their sin found themselves in bondage to the devil. This is a remarkable thing. Because the words of Isaiah 61 were spoken to the Jewish people. They were spoken to the covenant people of God. And yet they described a nation under wrath. They described a nation under condemnation. If ever we think that the idea of simply being in the church or the idea of simply being among the people of God. It's a protection from God's righteous anger. We are sorely mistaken. For generations, for the history of the world, Israel has fallen into the trap, and Christians today have fallen into the trap of thinking that if they're just in the right place and with the right people, somehow they will avoid the condemnation of God. But Isaiah 61 teaches something completely different, and our Savior teaches something completely different as well. For the Bible tells us that it's not protection simply to be among the covenant people. You need a Savior. You need a Messiah. You need a Christ who is anointed to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind. One of the things we confess when we bring our children up for baptism is that we are all by nature born children of sin. So we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. And Isaiah 61 brings the same message. It shows us the only hope for the people of this world, whether in the church or outside of it, is a Savior who will have the Spirit of God. And because He has the Spirit of God, He is able to do what no earthly power can do. He is able to give the blind their sight and to heal the brokenhearted. When we think of the work of Christ, beloved in the Lord, when we think of the work of the church, we are never to think of it as something that is merely the work of man. We are never to think of it as something that we can pass on or give to someone else or enlighten them in such a way. God uses us in amazing ways. And God can work through the weakest of servants. But whenever God gives sight to the blind, it is nothing less than a sovereign act of God. And this is why Christ has come. This is why He's come. He begins to describe it as one who preaches the gospel to the poor. That gospel means the words good news, and to preach is simply to proclaim. Christ came to preach a message. It's why we have preachers still today. It's why we are called to proclaim God's name ourselves as those who bear His anointing, if we are indeed children of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit. But He came to the poor. You may remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Good news to the poor. Being poor was a difficult situation. It was a difficult situation today. It was a difficult situation in the time of Christ. I don't know if you ever tried to work through someone who's impoverished. We have deacons, and as Christians, hopefully we try and help people who are having trouble financially at times. We watch our deacons sometimes walk through trying to help someone who is in a situation of extreme poverty, and it's exceptionally difficult. Many times they can't afford to get any kind of housing. And they don't have any kind of down payment to give first and last, and so they can't get into a decent rental unit. And so they're forced to pay nightly rent at a motel or a hotel, where if they want to be out of the cold, they have to spend that, whatever, $150, $130 per night. They have habits that got them into poverty. They have patterns that led them to the place where they're in now, and those patterns don't disappear when they ask for help. We once had a man, he came for help from the church. The church gave him some assistance. In due season, he was blessed to receive an inheritance of a significant amount. He no longer needed help from the church. He now had enough money to make his own way, to buy his own home. And then 3 or 4 years later, he came back to the church and everything was gone. Because the trends that led him to poverty, they just don't disappear when money comes in the door. Christ comes, beloved. He preaches good news to the poor. He preaches a way of escape from this. He preaches a path through which the poor can become rich. And 2 Corinthians 9 tells us, or 8 tells us how that was. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. You see, we have these trends in our lives that will constantly leave us spiritually impoverished. We think that one sermon, one message, one decision, one prayer can suddenly give us riches in Christ. But there's a problem. We have a tendency in our hearts that will always lead us back to the same bankruptcy, back to the same sin, back to the same bondage. We can be set free only to be like that pig that Peter speaks of, that comes out of the mud and gets all cleaned up and then suddenly finds itself wallowing in the very pit it was taken out of. But beloved, the redemption that is found in Christ does more than simply take us out of the pit for a temporary time. The redemption of Christ takes those who are impoverished and makes them rich forever in Christ. It gives them an eternal inheritance kept in heaven by faith for you. And Christ came to proclaim this gospel to the poor, to proclaim hope to a people that could not clothe themselves, to heal the brokenhearted. Each of these passages we could break up, and they all have a prophetic, priestly, or kingly role. The first is prophetic. He gives a message. The second is more priestly, to heal the brokenhearted. It's kind of remarkable. Again, we see how God does what no human on earth can do. When we help people in situations of sin, we'll often point to passages like Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 says, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it's better that you should go to heaven with one hand or one eye than you should have two hands and two eyes and go to hell. Christ says, if something's leading you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. When we're dealing with people who struggle with addiction, we try and take that approach. Try and say, if this is causing you to sin, if you can't handle alcohol, don't try and go with just one bottle or one drink. Stop it. Cut it off. Get rid of it. It might be okay for others. It's not for you. Get rid of it. But it's intriguing how Jesus gave that idea that if your hand causes you to sin, or if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. Because in reality, it doesn't actually fix anything, does it? If we try to stop our sin by cutting off the hand that leads us to sin, what happens? We find out we have another hand. If we cut off that one, what do we find? We find that we still have the same desire, the same thoughts, the same temptations. Why? Because the problem is not in our hands and it's not merely in our eyes. The problem of sin is in our hearts. That's where the problem lies. We can go through all the externals, and we should have those externals to a measure, but in the end, the problem is that we need to have our hearts fixed, don't we? We need to learn what it is to hate the sin that would lead us to death and love the Lord who would lead us to life. But our hearts are desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. And who can know them? Deceitful above all things. And yet, what does Christ do? He not only preaches good news, but then he makes it effective as he comes and heals the brokenhearted. The promise of the new covenant is that God would take the heart of stone and give instead a heart of flesh in Jeremiah 31. That God would change our very nature so we'd no longer be the people we used to be, but we could become new creations in Christ. And God can teach us to hate the sin that we once loved, but he only does it through Christ. And if we find ourselves in a bondage to sin that no amount of earthly barriers can stop, beloved, the reason is because you need the one who is not earthly, you need the Savior, you need the Son of God. And he is anointed by the Holy Spirit to do this very thing, to take your broken heart and to give you healing. He is the best heart surgeon in the world. And he transforms thousands to know the good news of Christ. It's a priestly aspect. The priests were to proclaim people clean, to declare them healed, to be compassionate with the hurting. He proclaims liberty to the captives. It's kind of covered already. The idea of our captivity being not only physical, not first and foremost physically, but spiritual. One of the beautiful things in Christian ministry, whether you're a pastor or a Christian, is to see when people come to conversion and the weight of their sin and their guilt finally rolls off. Do you remember how it's written in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, how Pilgrim is carrying this massive barrier upon his back? Christian, pardon me. He's carrying this massive burden upon his back. It's a picture of his sin, and he goes, and everywhere he goes, this burden is on him, and finally he comes to the cross, and it's almost anticlimactic because he comes to the cross, and the straps simply break, and the burden falls, and it rolls down into a tomb, and is gone forever. You ever seen that for real? You ever had the blessing of someone coming to faith in Jesus and realizing they're forgiven? And they bear their sins no more? Has it ever happened to you? To know that you've been set free. That you do not stand under the curse of God's law anymore. That you are redeemed. Beloved, this is not only the work Christ came to do, but this is the work he calls his church to do. I'm going into the third point, and that's okay, we'll mix them up. There's an unfinished task. Christ is anointed to do this work. But what does he do when he leaves the earth? He sends his Spirit upon his church. And he calls us to carry out the same task he has been commissioned and appointed and empowered to do. We are now called to preach the good news to the poor. We are now called by the grace of God to point them to the one who can heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives. And once in a while, God actually lets us have an insight of his hand at work and watch the prisoner set free. And when he does, beloved in the Lord, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. The beauty of the gospel in Christ. There's only one anointed, only one who can do the work. Our call is to proclaim him. Recovery of sight to the blind, to suddenly understand the things that we had not known before, to see the world in a new light, to understand them in the light of the gospel, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, again, probably covered already, the idea of oppression to sin, and finally to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 19. The idea of the acceptable year of the Lord is something that probably refers most likely to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, that one year in every 50 where every debt was forgiven. If you don't know your Bible history, I'll tell you something that's kind of fun. In the Old Testament, they had a rule that every 50 years, every debt you had was to be forgiven. And if you were a slave, you were set free. If you had sold your property, you'd get it back. This 50 year was a restoration of all that you once had and a removal of all debts. They called it the year of Jubilee. If it was happening today, I think people would take gross, gross advantage of it. I think we would, anyway. But that's the idea that's behind this verse. The acceptable year of the Lord is the day when God sets all the slaves free. He gives back what sin has broken. Isn't that one of the most beautiful things about the gospel? That what sin destroys, God can restore. In the book of Joel, God sends a prophecy of how he'll send the locusts upon the nation of Israel, and the locusts will destroy all their crops and wipe out all their food. And then when he speaks about repentance, when it speaks about rending your heart and not your garments, when Joel calls them to seek after the things of God and says that whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved, it goes on to say, I, the Lord, will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The destruction that came because of the sin of man, God restores. And that's one of the most beautiful things about seeing the work of God in the world today. We can see marriages that have been broken by sin. We can see friendships that have been destroyed by sin. We can see lives that have been taken so far off course, we wonder if there'll ever be a purpose for them again. And yet when people come to Christ, what does God do but restore the years that sin is destroyed? He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. He sets people free, and by the grace of God, he can restore what sin is broken. And only one can do it. The Christ, the Son of Mary, anointed that he might carry out a task which no earthly man could ever accomplish. He does so in the power of his holiness, the power in his divinity, and the power of the Spirit that is upon him. And then, brothers and sisters, we come to the unfinished task, just to finish up very briefly. There's two things you want to cover. The first, you want to go to Isaiah 61. If your Bibles are open, just turn to Isaiah chapter 61. You want to see where Christ stops his quote. Where Christ stops his quote. As Jesus takes the scroll in his hand, he is reading the scroll of Isaiah. He holds in his hand the entire passage of the book. If your Bibles are open, Isaiah 61. I want you to read along there with me. I will read Luke chapter 4. The translation may not be exact, because one is being translated from Hebrew and one from Greek, but they have the exact same significance and meaning. You have your eyes in Isaiah 61. I will read Luke chapter 4. Follow along with me. Here we go. Luke 4, you're on Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Stop. What comes next? What comes next in Isaiah 61? Where did Jesus stop reading the scroll that had been set in his hand? He stopped reading it at these words, and the day of vengeance of our God. In John 3, Jesus tells us that the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is dealing with the question of whether or not Christ will soon return and how people feel about the return of Christ being delayed. And some begin to say, you know what, it's all a myth. He's never going to come. He said he was coming, it's been all this time, and still Jesus doesn't appear. And so Peter addresses the question, and he does so with these words. He says this, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." What does Christ do in reading Isaiah 61? He leaves the quote unfinished. He doesn't read the verse that speaks of the day of vengeance of his God. Why? Because he could not say, if he read that verse, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Because Christ didn't come to bring the vengeance of God on his first coming. He didn't come to bring the wrath of God upon sinful humanity when he first walked the earth. That day will come. It is a task the Messiah will carry out. He will be the anointed not only to heal the brokenhearted, he will be the anointed not only to proclaim the gospel to the poor, but one day he will be the anointed of God who comes to judge the wicked and to condemn evil and to throw Satan into a lake of fire where he will burn for all eternity with those who followed him. The Christ will be not only, as we have read in the last few years, the book by Dane Ortlund. Oh, it's slipping my mind now. I just bought it again for someone else. Gentle and lowly. He will be not always gentle and lowly, beloved. But one day he will come with his angels with flaming fire. And he will judge the wicked. And his judgment will be right and true and holy, and we will see it and we will say, "Praise the Lord, for he is good and his righteousness endures forever." But that part of the scripture wasn't read when Christ stood to read in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. And it hasn't come yet. Because God is still extending mercy and extending grace to a world that rejects him and opposes him and fights him. To people who reject him and oppose him and fight him. And the unfinished quote speaks of an unfinished work, doesn't it? It reminds us of the second part of the catechism that we read, that not only does Jesus have the name Christ, but we have the name Christian. Why? Why do we share in the anointing of Jesus? Because God now commissions his people. It's beautiful how when you read through the Bible, you come to the book of Luke, and Luke tells you, I'm going to put an account of all Jesus began to do and teach. And then he continues it in the book of Acts. It says, in the gospel, I told you what he started to do. Now I'm going to tell you what Jesus kept doing. And Jesus disappears from the scene, in a sense, by the end of the first chapter. And the rest of the book is all about what the church does by the power of the Spirit in Christ. And we see the ongoing year of the Lord's favor. We see the acceptable day of the Lord stretching out for 2,000 years. 2,000 years in which this gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation and holiness is proclaimed in this world and draws people from every tribe and tongue and nation to a saving faith in Christ. And one day, beloved in the Lord, one day that time of mercy will end. One day that acceptable year will end. One day the day of vengeance of God will be proclaimed. It has been proclaimed temporarily as people have been called home to glory and they have met the Lord as their judge. But beloved, one day it will be proclaimed in all the earth. And the work of Christ will end in that sense. And people will meet the living God either to know everlasting life if they have followed Christ or everlasting condemnation if they have opposed him. Beloved, until that day, the church reflects the Savior who loved her and sought her and bought her. The church is called Christian because she bears his anointing. and because they are anointed as prophets to proclaim the word of God, and priests who will give their lives as a living sacrifice to God, not a part of our lives, not an hour a day, but all that we are and all that we have given to God as a holy offering for the work of Christ. Kings who will fight sin in ourselves, fight sin in this world, knowing that our hope is never in the work of man, but always in a Savior who accomplished the work he was given to do and still accomplishes it today. But loving the Lord, we serve a Savior who is called Christ, meaning anointed. He is anointed with the Spirit of God to set captives free. If you know him by faith, he has done this work for you. And if he has done this work for you, he now equips you and fills you with the Holy Spirit that you could do what you could never do in yourself and carry out the work of a holy God in a world that needs the gospel of Christ. Jesus read the passage and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Beloved, is there not also a sense in which we could read the passage and say the same thing? He continues to heal the brokenhearted. He continues to proclaim freedom to the oppressed. He continues to give sight to the blind. And beloved, we labor in his victory until one day he will come again and he will proclaim the day of the vengeance of his God. Beloved, may the Lord till then continue to ransom the lost. Seek them, save them, draw them to himself, and help us to know the beauty of a Savior who proclaims good news to the undeserving. May the Lord help us to be a faithful church who knows the power and the beauty and the work of Christ, and who by the grace of God, filled with his Spirit, carries it out in the world today, that all the glory may be given to him. Amen. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, God, as we come before you this afternoon, we do pray, Lord, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that not only did he come to proclaim, Lord, he performs what he proclaims. He accomplishes what he announces. He gives the freedom and the forgiveness that he offers. And we thank you, Lord, that if we are in Christ, we know what that is ourselves. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know what it is to be set free. We pray, Lord, you will continue to help us to find our hope and encouragement and confidence never in the work of man, never in merely the strength of a human hand, but always in a Savior who is filled with the Spirit, Lord, to accomplish the work you have given him and who has accomplished it, who has fulfilled it, and who will continue to do so until the day either Christ returns or we are called home. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you will grant to us the awareness that we are called Christian to bear his anointing, to continue on with his tasks in this world, and to do so through the help that he gives that enables us to do what we can never do in ourselves, to see the work of God alive, more powerful than any enemy. And Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to behold the greatness of our God. You will help us to see the beauty of your work in our day. Restore it, we pray. Bring many to salvation. And Lord, we ask, will you use us in all our weakness and all our frailty and all our failings? Bind our broken hearts. Forgive our sinful selves. And use us, Lord, for your glory. When we see the captive set free, may all the praise and honor be given to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who alone do great things. So, Lord, will you build your church? Will you strengthen us as your people? Will you help us to know Christ personally as our Lord and Savior? Will you receive all the glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.